The making of a disciple, in this case, it's Peter, but by extension, it's also us. As we think about discipleship in the context of John, in the book of John, in the gospel that he's presented to us. I think Kathy and I have a pretty good marriage. If we do, there are two primary reasons. One of them is the Lord, obviously. The other one is communication. Not because I'm a great communicator. It's my wife. She's very communicative. In fact, I would say if she ever has an opinion that comes to her mind, she's going to share that with me. I would also go on to say that if she ever wanted to give me the silent treatment, that is impossible. In fact, she's wanted to many times, but it just doesn't happen. She's very expressive, and that has helped us. It's like my son when he used to come home. You remember this. He used to come home from school, and every once in a while he'd come home. He's upset. He comes in the door in the kitchen. We can see that he's upset. And we say, hey, what's wrong? Do you want to talk about it? No, I don't want to talk about it. He goes upstairs, and we looked at each other and laughed because we knew within 5 minutes you could set your clock. He'd be down there and tell you the whole thing. Both of these people are very expressive. They're verbal processors, if you will. Well, we're blessed because Peter, as of all the disciples, Peter was one of those who was very expressive. Always, if he had a thought that came to his mind, it came out of his mouth. He was expressive in his actions, he was expressive in his words, and often got him into trouble, often turned out to be not such a great idea. But because of that, we know more about Peter than we do any of the other disciples. And some people can really identify with Peter because of that. Clarence McCartney writes this. He has a book, he chose 12, writes about each one of them, and he talks about Peter as if he's the most human of all apostles, or at least the one who we can identify with because he's like us. Peter reveals more of himself than any of the others, and the self that he shows is so remarkably like the self that followers of Jesus Christ today see in themselves that I venture to name Peter the most human of all the apostles. He's like us. His emotions were on his sleeve, so we can tell he has real emotions. Other people have seen this as well. Craig Koester writes this: there are good reasons to think that Peter represents not just some Christians, but all Christians. Now, the good news about this is Peter didn't start off so good, in case you know, he did a lot of things, a lot of actions, most of them were wrong. He said a lot of things, most of them were wrong. In fact, we would think that he's the poster child of, if you wanted to be a good disciple, he's not that guy. And so when I look at myself, I see myself, I says, you know, you're messing up a little bit. I take comfort in Peter because he messed up a lot. I would also point out that this last week they took the Pope and they laid him to rest for public viewing in St. Peter's Basilica. So he's got a building named after him. I mean, so there was a major recovery. That building, by the way, was the center of the conflict between Martin Luther and the Pope and became the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. But that wasn't Peter's fault. He had a building named after him. Must have turned things around a little bit, right? So Cornelius Benema writes in his character studies in the book of John, Peter represents the Christian in the making. The disciple in the making, right? Those who are zealous for Jesus, but sometimes fail miserably. Those who can see Jesus for who he is, but who can also misunderstand profoundly. I was talking with Sue before the service about my past life, and I can remember when I was doing drugs and I was in high school and I got saved, then all of a sudden at 19 years old, I knew everything about Christianity. I was the expert. I went around telling everybody about everything. Little did I know. Literally, little did I know. So I wanted to finish up in the book of John. Julie and I had an idea about, I think it was towards the end of September, we said, you know, maybe if we had a consistent speaker, and we went through a series or two, that there would be more continuity and be better for you guys. So we picked the book of John. We said, okay, we'll do something. Not every verse by verse, but something in the book of John. We'll go all the way through. And we started with the prologue, and then we looked at the book of signs, the seven signs. Remember that John said, these are the ones that point to the true identity of Jesus Christ. And then that was the public ministry. Then we went to the book of glory, where he taught his disciples and died and was resurrected. We looked at last week, chapter 20. And then we're this week, we're at the epilogue, chapter 21. Now, here's the funny thing, because a lot of scholars, when they look at the book of John, it looks like it has two endings. Because you go over to last chapter we looked at last week, chapter 20,
And there's an ending that makes it look like it's the end. And we've looked at this. This is the purpose statement for John. We've looked at it a couple times. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. End of chapter. Almost the end of the book, but this is chapter 20. We've got 21. So then the way I tend to look at it is that he's telling everybody, you need to believe. And then chapter 21 is for the rest of us to say, now you need to shepherd those who believed. And so we have a situation where we're going to talk about Peter. We're going to look at this last chapter through the eyes of Peter. It's easy because it's mostly about him anyway. But I need a little set up a little bit of context. So the resurrection has happened, and Jesus says, meet me in Galilee. Tell Peter and my disciples. I can imagine if I was Peter, I'd be saying, wait a minute. Did he really say my name? Because when he denied Jesus three times, he also denied his discipleship. And he could imagine, okay, the disciples are going to go meet him, but does he really want me? Does he really want me? Yes, he said. Peter and the disciples meet him in Galilee. So they go to Galilee, and they're sitting on the beach. And Peter's not very good at waiting. Right? You know, he's a little bit impatient. And there's seven of them, five that are named, two of them that are not. And he says, I'm going to go fishing. The rest of them say, I'm going to. And they go out and they fish the Sea of Galilee in the night. The reason why they do that is because they use nets, and the fish come to the surface to feed in the evening where the nets can reach them. But when the sun comes out and the water heats up, they go deep and the nets can't reach them. So the evening is over. They've caught nothing. They're coming back in. There's this guy on the beach. And he says, lads, did you catch any fish? And your NIV will say friends, but really my dear friends or my little friends. So lads is probably pretty good. Lads, did you catch anything? No, we didn't catch anything. He says, okay, take the net and throw it down the other side. And we don't know why they did it, but for whatever reason, they threw the nets down the other side, and sure enough, they catch a lot of fish. John is the perceptive one, and he thinks back about their original calling in Luke 5. Remember when Jesus was preaching to the crowd and the boys were cleaning their nets because they'd been out all night? And then Jesus says at the end of his sermon, go out and put the nets down. And I said, oh, come on. We cleaned the nets. We've been out all night, hadn't caught a thing. But because you asked, we will. And you remember, they filled up the nets so much that they started to break. And John's saying, hey, this looks a lot like that. And he says, Peter, it is the Lord. Now, you remember back in Luke 5 when, you know, all this happened, Peter falls before the Lord and he says, leave, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Very much like Peter. Well, here he does again. John says, it's the Lord. And so he puts his coat around him and jumps in the water. He's not even going to wait for the boat to get there. And he races to the Lord, very much like Peter. So they're on the beach and the other guys come in and they bring the fish. Now, Jesus already is cooking some fish. He's got some bread. Come have some breakfast with me. And they're around this fire. And there are three echoes that we hear. The first one is the fisher of men, when they were called. The next one is the feeding of the 5,000, that I will provide for you. And the next one is the coals, uses the same word in John 21 as it used in 18, when Peter was warming himself around the coals and he denied the Lord three times. And here we're going to reinstate, as Dan said, the Lord as he affirms his love for him three times. So let's go over to John 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. Now, if you remember, in Matthew 16, Jesus gave Peter a name. You're the rock. I'm going to call you the rock. That's what Peter means. You're the rock. You're my rock. He didn't prove to be a rock. Maybe he will someday. But he doesn't call him that. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And, of course, it's kind of ambiguous. It could be, do you love me more than you love these guys? Do you love me more than you love these fishing equipment, your career? Or do you love me more than they love me? Which is what Peter professed. You remember? I don't care what they do. I will follow you unto death. And of course he says, and I'm not sure he's answering the question, yes, I love you more than they do, but he does say this. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Many of you probably have heard sermons where people make a difference in the Greek between phileo and agape. There are these two different kinds of love. And the problem is that these two things are used interchangeably throughout John and throughout the New Testament. Matter of fact, for several hundred years, you can go back and look at the Greek scholars, and they cannot agree
on what the difference of those two words are. So if John meant something by it, I probably don't know what it is, but there are different words. Regardless of that, we know that Jesus accepts the affirmation of Peter's love because he says, if you love me, feed my sheep, right? Feed my lambs. And so he hears that. Then he goes on and he says, again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. And then the last one, third time. And you know why it's three times? Because he denied the Lord three times. And this is the opportunity to reinstate him. Not just himself, but publicly in front of everybody else. He not only reinstates him as a disciple, but he says, I'm giving you a commission. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And of course, Peter's, just pricks his heart. He's a little, sad about this thing that he asked him three times. But there was a reason why he asked him three times, and that didn't escape Peter's attention, I'm sure. Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You even knew when I was going to deny you, when I said I wouldn't, and you said I would. You even knew that, and you know this. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And so that's kind of the calling that he has. I'm sure that Peter had amazing shame. When I think about, if I put myself in Peter's shoes, and I profess that I will not deny Christ. I love him so much, I will not deny him, but yet I do. And I would be ashamed. And then he died, and I would feel some of that guilt. And then I thought, well, if he were raised again, I'm not sure that would release the guilt. I'm not sure I might feel even more guilty because now he's raised from the dead and I have to face him. I die and know him, know that he was right, that I would deny him. And Jesus says this, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. A lot of people think that this has to do with the crucifixion. It's pretty mysterious language, not sure that we do. Peter reportedly, not biblically, but reportedly from tradition, was crucified upside down. But John tells us what Jesus was saying. Even though if we can't interpret that, John tells us in 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. I think that if I were Peter, I don't know if this ever happened to you. You ever do something dumb, something you're ashamed of? And you say, I wish I had a do-over. I wish I could go back. If I could just go back to that night we were around the fire and they asked me again, here's what I would say. He probably played it over and over again in his mind. It's like in golf, it's a mulligan. I wish I could do it over. And here's the opportunity. Because Jesus said, if you love me, join the train. And then he tells them, and you said that you would die for me? And you're going to. Now, the remarkable thing about this is that Peter had this sword hanging over his head for 3 decades. For 3 decades, he knew that not only was he going to give his life in service, but he would also die. The Lord told him that ahead of time. I was talking to Kath on the way over. I wished I could see where the Lord was going. I wish he could just tell us, hey, here's where we're going to go. I'm not sure I would have wanted to know. You're going to die. I'm not going to tell you when, but it's coming soon. You're going to die. Oh, that would be a little bit hard. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. Presumably that's John. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said, Lord, what about him? We've all done that. And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Don't be distracted by the things that are going on around you. Don't be distracted by what is happening to other people. You just be faithful and follow me. Now, my wife was talking to somebody who was trying to serve the Lord, and they were being criticized. And she said, you have an audience of one. That's all. Never forget, you have an audience of one. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You have an audience of one. You're playing for him, an audience of one. Don't worry about that guy. Just follow me. Now, the following is interesting because it is, remember, you hear, echoes back to John 10, where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, right? And so he says, follow me. So he's calling Peter a sheep, but he's asking him to follow him and be a shepherd. So he wants him to be a disciple who disciples others. Okay, because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this
disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say that. So apparently John is correcting some of this, you know, everybody thinks that Jesus is coming back in the lifetime of John. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? And so there are a couple lessons, I think, that we take from this passage, but not just this passage, from all that we've studied as we went through the book of John, right? And the first one is that it's talked about this greater love. There are two passages that come to mind, but it's you know, there's quite a bit, but there's this amazing greater love. It comes from two passages primarily. John 15, greater love has no man, no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. Okay, remember that one? We talked quite a bit about that one. But it also shows up as a shepherd. He's asking Peter to be a shepherd, and Peter's going to give his life, and Jesus gave his life as well. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But it's not just that. And this is there's this theme of giving up my life to demonstrate love, and that is really amazing love. But there's also this amazing love that is the tenderness that Jesus has towards Peter through this whole thing. The tender love, the tender development. I tend to think I have to have this perfect track record, and when I mess up, it's like, ah! But it's this sweet, tender, coaching, forgiving, leading along the way that we see, which is pretty amazing. So who was this Peter? We look at the guy that the Lord is tender with. Well, he was consistently inconsistent, wasn't he? I mean, this is the guy who, remember, Jesus is walking on the water, and he says, well, if that's you, let me come out there too. And he's like, come on. He comes out there and goes, oh, no, I don't want to be out here. You know, he's the guy who gets on the on Mark chapter 8, just the great confession. You are the Messiah. You are the Holy One. You are the King, and we're going to follow you anywhere. And Jesus says, okay, we're going to the cross. He goes, no, we're not going there. He's the guy who says, you're never going to wash my feet. And then he says, whoa, wash not only my feet, but my whole body. So well, we're getting used to seeing this over and over again with Peter. Reminds me a lot of David Fowler. But the other thing is, he's this boastful hypocrite. He is loud and we say braggadocious, but he's a loud-mouthed Christian, and he brags about how good a Christian he's going to be, and I wouldn't do that. And then he says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And of course, all the other disciples say the same thing. He's this proud and boastful guy. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that the church is made up of hypocrites. That's what Jesus died for. We're all a bunch of hypocrites. Now, theoretically, and hopefully, that we become, as we conform to the image of Christ, become less hypocritical. But Peter's the poster child of hypocrisy here. But that's not it. Here's the thing. He's also a disciple in training. I find it interesting, the Luke's version of when Peter said, I'll die with you. I won't forsake you. And Jesus goes, yeah, you're going to do that. But don't worry. I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now just think about that. He goes, yes, I know you're going to fail. But he says, I prayed for you. Don't worry your faith, you know, that your faith will not fail. And then he says, and when you have turned back, so you're going to go off the rails. When you come back, I know you're going to go off the rails. When you come back, strengthen your brothers or feed my sheep. This tender love that he has. I was reading this book, The Wisdom of Tenderness, by Brendan Manning. You remember him. He's the guy who wrote the Ragamuffin Gospel. And he starts off his book by saying, if you were to ask people, does God love you? Everybody would say, well, of course God loves me, because that's who God is. God can't not love me, because he is the very essence of love. It's part of who he is, part of his essence. He has to love me. He's got no choice. If he didn't love me, he would stop being God. He would cease to be God. Everybody believes that. And then he said, but do you believe God likes you? And sometimes a lot of us have a hard time with that, particularly when we fail, when we stumble. And what we see in Jesus is that Jesus liked Peter even when he failed, because he could see the long term. He could see what's going to be down in the future. Peter's going along and then he stumbles and he goes, oh, I'm sure he hates my guts. I hate my guts. But Jesus sees the long term, doesn't he? And so when we went, and so let me read this quote. The tenderness, this is the wisdom of tenderness. The tenderness also encompasses an unspoken assurance that Jesus will provide the grace for the next step on the spiritual journey. So he goes along and then he stumbles.
and understanding that God likes us, understanding that he tenderly loves us. It's so great that we sang that song, sweetly, tenderly, Jesus called, whatever it is. Jesus loves us so tenderly that he's got the next step planned for Peter, and the next one, and the next one, even when we fail. But that also means that we have to turn ourselves over to him, right? That's our dependence on him, and that we have to give up control of our lives. These two kids here are my grandkids in Arizona. This is Fiona and Declan. And Fiona's just learning how to put sentences together, and so we'll call her on FaceTime and talk to her. And the conversations are so cute as she tries to express her ideas and her thoughts, and we just think it's so cute. But one time we're on the phone with my daughter, Sarah, and Sarah says, Fiona, go to your room. Fiona said something wrong. Fiona, go to your room. And Fiona begins to articulate a defense, not arguing with her mom or being defiant, but just telling her, well, there's some nuance, Mom, that you're not quite picking up. There's a reason why I did the things, and let me share with you those ideas. And Sarah said, go to your room. I'm like, Grandpa, I have this right to get involved. And I said, okay, hold on, Sarah. It's good for her to formulate arguments of fairness and justice and to put together sentences. And this is really healthy for her. And she says, no, Dad, we don't negotiate with terrorists. Go to your room. Terrorists? Really? Does it look like that? Sarah has a swimming pool in the backyard. She has a street in the front yard. She organizes their activities so they can do different things and still be safe. She teaches them, but gives them time to play. She gives them healthy food, but makes sure they recognize and enjoy the magic of ice cream. And so she's very good with them, very tender with them. She teaches them. She does all the things that a mother would do. She sees that long term. She sees the butterfly in the caterpillar. She sees the eagle in the egg. She sees the future self-giving saint in the selfish child. And she's in it for the long haul. So here's the question. Do you think she's better at it than God is? Do you think that my daughter, Sarah, of course she had a good mom, do you think she's better at being tender and better at development and better at giving us exactly what we need than God? Well, Isaiah had that same argument. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget. Even the best mom, if they could forget, I will never forget you. Or there are several passages like this. Another one in the New Testament. This is about a father. If you then, though you are evil, you have a sin nature. You'd be the best father in the world, best mother in the world. You still have a sin nature, right? Sometimes I spank my kids because I was mad at them, not because it was good for them, right? Because I have a sin nature. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And so this is the standard. If it works for this, how much greater? This is an argument that's used a lot in the New Testament. And God says that he is absolutely more tender and more caring than the best mother, than the best father. We think about us and when we stumble and when we fall, and God's tenderness towards us in leading us into the next step and caring for us through that process. And I promise you, he's never called you a terrorist. So, Leslie Newbegin in his book, The Light Has Come, we use that during our study. He says Peter is to be both a fisher of men and a shepherd. So God is calling him to be a fisher of men, to go out and find souls and then shepherd them, right? He can be both of them only as he is first a disciple. So it's first the kind of person we are before the deeds we do. The young mothers in this crowd, I think that they probably, you'd ask them, well, what do you want your kids to do when they grow up? And I think they care less about what they do than who they are, who they come to be. Not because that's the essence, that all of our good deeds come out of that. It's not the deeds you do, but it's the person you are. That's the primary mission. Being a disciple first, but then there's a calling. So, key lesson from our study, no higher calling. There's no higher calling than our commitment to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep.
the call that we have is a call to being faithful. And it's not so easy. It's not as easy as saying, I will do it. It's going to take God's help. Take some determination on our part. But there's another thing that's going on in the world. So what is a shepherd? So in this case here, a shepherd in this case is a call to leadership, right? And we think, okay, he's calling him to, you know, leadership is not being a pastor. It's caring for people. It's not being in the office of an elder. It's caring for people, right? So it's the thing that you do, not the office you hold. And he's calling Peter to this leadership role. We have leaders in this church here. And there's a commission to you to do the same. Thing is I had 2 years of leadership study, and nobody knows what a leader is. So I mean, this is great. After you pay the bill and you go through 2 years of study, and now you get your degree, and the conclusion of that is nobody has an idea about leadership. Because Gary Uchel, he was a researcher and a professor at University of Albany, invented trait leadership. The premise that some leader traits are absolutely necessary for effective leadership have not been substantiated in several decades of research. Let me unpack that for you. Nobody knows what a leader is, right? Then it goes on and say, okay, this is Rolf Stodgill, researcher, you know, ran a leadership program at Ohio State. The endless accumulation of empirical data, that's test data, has not produced an integrated understanding of leadership. Let me unpack that for you. Nobody knows what leadership is. Joseph Ross, University of San Diego, this is my last one. Now, the reality is that as of 1990, scholars and practitioners do not know with certainty what leadership is. Nobody knows. This is pretty cool because when you go to your boss, he says, you're not a leader. You say, well, what is a leader? Because nobody... Now, we'd recognize one if we see one. That's the thing. It's one of the most observed phenomenons on earth. We know a leader when we see it. And we know that leaders take responsibility. So it doesn't matter about your office. It matters about taking responsibility for the community. What's interesting in this case is that these are not Peter's sheep. They're the Lord's. And he says, take care of them for me. They're treasured possession. I love them. They're so important to me. I'm tenderly developing them, and I'm engaging you to be a part of that. And it's not just for pastors. It is for everybody. It's interesting that we live in a one another community. Even the least of these is included in the one another. This is a parable where Jesus is saying, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it unto me. This call to leadership, to look out for each other. This call to leadership, to stand in the gap. If you love the Lord, love and care for his sheep. You don't need a special position to do that. You're called a one another community who even cares for the least of these. Finally, it's a call for everyone. And Paul tells us that in Philippians. He's talking about everybody should be my example. And then he gets a little bit further down. He goes, brothers and sisters. So he means everybody. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind. That means, hey, this is a great verse for Peter, right? I'm going to forget all those things behind. Forgetting all those things that are behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. It's that calling. Heavenward in Christ Jesus. Kathy and I were in an online funeral this weekend. Remember, I told you about that guy. They had an old house in Pittsburgh, three-story stone house that they had rebuilt. And they had a Down syndrome daughter. She was about 40 years old, and she lived on the third floor, and they couldn't get to her. So the dad collapsed on the second floor, and the police pulled him out. But by the time they got him out, they couldn't save her, and she died. Well, everybody was a little bit twisted, and the dad was in the hospital and everything, so they just had the memorial service yesterday. The place was packed. This is a big auditorium. The place was packed. People came from all over America to come to this memorial service. The girl spent 20 years doing preschool, Christian preschool. She washed the toys. She sang with the kids. She did worship with the kids, and she showed up faithfully 3 days a week. She didn't do that without her parents because her parents drove her there. She was in VBS every year. She was in plays, and she was in dance, and she was a joy to everybody just as they passed her in the hallways. And we used to laugh at her because we'd sit with them in church, and she'd be singing so loud, probably off tune, singing so loud and doing the hand motions that she knows from Sunday school. How could she influence so many people for the cause of Christ? And you know what I was thinking? That's when I put this point in there. If she can do it, there's not a person in this room that can't also do it.
No wiser commitment. If you're going to make a commitment, this is the one, right? Jesus said to this to indicate the kind of death which Peter would glorify God, to follow me, as we said. This call is a call to faithfulness. Here's the picture. You know, you think about the Christian. There are two views of reality. Remember I said here, how you think about the world determines how you show up in it. That's the way I say it. I showed a quote from my wife this week. I said, hey, look at this. This guy wrote this. And she goes, I don't know what it means. And I said, read it again. And she says, I don't know what it means. And I said, it means this. How you imagine the world determines how you show up in it. She smiled and laughed at me because I always bring it up. But there are two views of reality in the world today. Two. There's God's and everybody else's. And guess what? God is right. Okay? And so when you join in the cause of Christ and you join in the call to be faithful, you are trying to follow God's view of reality, God's view of what is good, and everybody else is against you. And the culture is shaping. Cultures shape us. That's what they do. They want to tell us how to value things, what's important, how to work, where to, you know, what we should do, what's important in our lives are constantly shaping us. Commercials and politicians and everybody, they're trying to shape us. They want to shape what this Christian is. And our goal is to be faithful. In spite of that, our goal is to let God shape us, right? So I think about what is following. So Jesus says, follow me. And I think that sometimes, and I think I did this in the beginning, if we think about Christianity as sin management. It's not sin. That's the whole point of Christianity. It's not. It's being little Jesuses in the world. That's what it is. And I think about it and I think, well, the first thing is when we think about being Jesus in the world and how he ran into conflict because of who he was, because of the deeds he did, the things he believed, his view of reality ran into conflict. I told you I was talking to these young people who came over to our house from our other church. They're struggling with this generation's implementation of Christianity. And they feel awkward bringing that forward, but that's their mission, to bring that implementation of Christianity into the next generation. I said, it's not your job. It's not your job to bring that church into the next generation. It's your job to be a prophetic witness in your generation, to do what does church look like in your generation. But you don't succumb to the culture. You don't give in to the culture. You're faithful in your generation. Maybe you have a different set of questions. Maybe you've got to come up with different answers. But you've got to be faithful. That's the key to the call of Christ. But you can imagine what happens. Remember, Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, right? So this is the culture being against you, right? Because, you know, by definition, if we're following God, we're countercultural. We're going to have the same problem that Jesus did. If you're not experiencing any pushback from the culture, yeah, maybe you're not following God. Maybe you're following culture. He said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will also obey yours. Lastly, I think what we're trying to do is build a lasting narrative. So I tend to look at my life as a story that's being told. So God comes along and says, hey, I'm telling this story in history, and Andrea, I want you to play this role. And she says, I don't like that role. I want a different role. No. This is the role I want you to play. No, I don't want that role. No. God gives us these roles. And we play out the roles in his story. And we leave a lasting legacy that other people can see. These are the living letters known and read of all men. But your children, your relatives, your friends all look at you. I remember my dad's funeral. He was a hard-drinking, hard businessman through his whole life. And at the end of his life, he came to Christ. And all the people came to his funeral. And then when my son told about his coming to Christ in tears, and how his life was changed, they couldn't even imagine. What a great story, though, for all of them to hear. It was the story of God. Okay, back in 1991, there was this commercial. You probably remember it. It was for Michael Jordan, and Gatorade was putting this together. It was the Be Like Mike commercial. And they went to Disney, and they said, hey, we'd like to take the Jungle Book song. And Disney said, no, not happening. So they wrote their own. It actually turned out better. It turned out to be a great commercial to promote Michael Jordan. I don't know that it did that much to move the needle for Gatorade. But anyway, in the thing, he's playing basketball with kids. Old people like me are trying to put on their Michael Jordan. Remember, Kathy, you bought me that jersey, the number 23. And obviously didn't wear it enough because I was embarrassed to go out on the court with it, because when you do, everybody thinks you're trying to be like Michael Jordan, right? And they got girls and women trying to be, and so that's the whole thing. And it's to be like Mike and drink Gatorade. And so the song goes like this. Sometimes I dream that he is me. You've got to see how I dream to be. I dream to move. I dream to groove like Mike. If I could be like Mike, like Mike. Oh, if I could be like Mike, be like Mike, be like Mike. It was great marketing. Be like Mike and dream Gatorade. Not great life advice. Our call, our discipleship leads to a call, right? And the call leads to a commitment of faithfulness to not be like Mike, but to be like Jesus Christ. We're big on football at our house. We're Steeler fans. They just finished up the NFL draft. I couldn't tell you one guy the Vikings drafted, but I could tell you every person that the Steelers drafted, their free agent signings and all their trades. I know all of that and have studied it in detail. We also like Mike Tomlin, and it's interesting, there was an article that compared these two. This guy, Bill Belichick, is one of the most successful football coaches in the history of football, with 300 victories, many Super Bowl wins. But Mike Tomlin has something he doesn't. 18 seasons, in fact, his only seasons as a head coach in the NFL, he's never had a losing season. Nobody else has done that. Also with trips to the Super Bowl, also with championships, also with Super Bowl wins. But they contrasted these two because they had different styles. And so the Bleacher Report writes this. There is no knock against Belichick. He's a great coach. Or any other coach. And there are nuances to both approaches. But it isn't a stretch to say that Belichick sees players as chess pieces, whereas Tomlin sees them as flesh and blood. I don't know that much about Bill Belichick, but I've seen some of his after-game interviews. And some of his best players, famous players, I mean household name players, he doesn't even use their name. He says, yeah, number 32 did this, or number 13 did that. And I'm thinking, come on, everybody knows their name. You can at least say their name. So I don't know, maybe the guy's right. Maybe he views them as chess pieces. But I do know Mike Tomlin. And I do know for him, it's not about football. It's not about the wins. For Mike Tomlin, he believes that football is just a canvas for expressing ourselves, a canvas that we're painting a picture. It's us telling our story about our life. In fact, many times the reporters will ask him, well, what about so-and-so? And he'll say, he's still writing that story. And in the same way, life, just like football, is the canvas that we express who we are for God. It is the place where we write that story. A story of faithfulness to a calling that God prepares us for in discipleship. And that story is still being written, and you're writing that story today. Let me stop right there, and then I'll pray for us, and then we can have another song. Heavenly Father, what a pleasure to be here and to lift your name today. We thank you for this church, this congregation, and the people here. We ask that you guide us both in our journeys, and that we be faithful to you to live out the calling that you've prepared us for. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Before we do the benediction, I'd just like to pray over the meal that we're going to eat here shortly. So if you just bow your head and pray with me. Lord God, we just want to pray for the meal, the food we are about to eat. We thank you, Lord. We thank you so much for everybody who brought food to celebrate David's last day here. And we pray a blessing upon this congregation. We pray a blessing upon the food. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now for the benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Yeah, you're gonna go home and craft all that.